parsha that we're going to start today. See, now we're starting on Tuesday, so we have 2 days free. Find something interesting to do. A couple of days, a month here. Okay.
Before you begin, you made a reference last time to a speech of yours involving the nature of evil, that the idea that Hashem creates evil, and you know, even though it will eventually result in a positive thing. So I have a problem with it. I mean, people aren't allowed to do evil, and so. Hashem follows in this one. So I'm sure you plan on going into all this later, but I'm assuming that you didn't have this on tape. And if you do, I would like to know what the title of this is so I can find it. Because I'm leaving tomorrow afternoon.
Are you leaving tomorrow afternoon? I see. Well, so I usually call it the reality of evil, but maybe the name of the tape.
Kind of the problem of evil.
Yeah, that may be explaining evil, and I'm talking now about the fact that evil is real. Maybe we should talk about this. Seeing as I don't think I put it on the list of the people that's coming in. You see, if something is evil, and it is a necessary means to a greater good, then people will be allowed to do it also. And indeed, people will be required to do it. So the problem you're thinking of, that there are different standards for God and for man, is not accurate. But let's talk about it for a little while. And let's see, since you raised it, and I'm not going to do it for the coming week, but it's an important topic, let's see what we can get done. There's an obvious problem. There seems to be evil in the world, lots of it, and yet we are taught that God is good, absolutely good, completely good, perfectly good, and he's running the world. So it's hard to understand how, if he is absolutely and perfectly good, and he's running the world, there is evil in the world. Now, there are two possible solutions, logical. One is, it only seems to be evil. If you look at it more deeply, more thoroughly, more completely, you'll see that there is no evil. There's no evil. The very things that look bad, the very experiences, the very events that look bad are not bad. It's all a mistake. It's just a mirage, an illusion. That's one possible solution. The other possible solution is that the bad things are bad. They really are evil. Evil is real. But the evil is a necessary means to a greater good, and that's why it's justified, even though it really is evil. Now, if you look into Jewish sources, you'll find, at least if you look at them superficially, you'll find what look to be sources on both sides. The very fact that God is good makes it sound like there can't be evil. It's got to be an illusion. There was a man named Nochum who committed a crime and cursed himself with all sorts of terrible suffering as punishment. And it all came true. And as each element in his curse came true, he said the famous expression, Gamzu l'Torah, this too is for good, which people take to mean that he accepted it all as good. Rabbi Akiva, one of his disciples, also had some bad turns of events, and he had a phrase, an expression, which was similar in content, Kol Ma'adavid Rachman Al-Tav, everything God does is for the good. That seems to be an indication that whatever happens is good, so that evil must be an illusion. On the other side, there's a Mishnah in Brachos, which says that if something good happens, you make a blessing prescribing guys, I told them, make it, what is good and does good. And if something bad happens, you describe God as Dayan HaEmes, the true judge, or the judge of truth. Now that Mishnah says, if a good thing happens, and if a bad thing happens. So it seems, according to the Mishnah, that there are good things that happen and bad things that happen. Not only that, but it seems, according to the Mishnah, we can tell which is which. Because this is practical halacha now. You have to make this blessing. And the Mishnah says, if something good happens, make this blessing. If something bad happens, make that blessing. So the Mishnah is presupposing we can tell which is which. There is a verse in Isaiah which says, God is Yotzer Or Amore Choshech Ose Sholom Uvore Ra. God forms light and creates darkness. Forms peace and creates evil. Now, when you say it in the morning prayers, the prayer book changes the last word. Instead of Vorei Ra, it says Vorei Es HaKol, creates everything. But the verse in its source in Isaiah says it creates evil. If I take that verse at face value, it's telling me that there is evil and that God creates evil. That's what it says. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, Kohelis, Mipi Elyon Lo Seitzi Haroos Vatov, which, if you read it blank, says, from the mouth of Most High will not come out evils and good. Which is a little funny because you expect good would come out from it. Rashi reads it as a negative interrogative. Is it not the case that from the mouth of the Most High will come out evils and good? Is it not the case? Yes, it is the case. So it seems that we have sources on both sides. Now, many Jewish commentators say that the second solution is correct. That the evil is real, and that the reason it's justified is that it is a necessary means to a good which comes as a consequence. What happens to the arguments on the other side, the ones that say that it must be an illusion? So first of all, the two citations from the Talmud, if you read them very carefully, will switch sides, and they'll be on this side. Let's take Nochum's expression. Everything God does is for the good. You hear in that expression something which is a little suspicious. If the position is supposed to be that evil is an illusion, it has no reality, it was just misled about what its true nature is, it seems to me that Nochum's expression has something in it which doesn't jibe well with that position. Everything, God, this also is for the good.
Is there a doubt that it would be for the good?
No. This also is for the good.
For the good.
Also, who said it? For the good. Why should it say this also is for the good? Well, this also is for good. The position is supposed to be that evil is an illusion. There is no such thing as evil. It's just a mistake. What should he have said?
This is also good.
This too is good. Not this is for good, it is good. Now in the Hebrew it's just one letter, alamin. Instead of saying gamzu tova, he said gamzu litova. Well, you're dealing with what the rabbis wrote. Every letter is important. And here especially, and Rabbi Akiva, who forged his own expression, imitated it. Kol ma d'ovi brachmana litov. Everything that God does is for good. Not good, but for good. So, if you pay careful attention to those expressions, they jump over to this side of the argument. It seems like now that evil is real, it's just for good. What about the fact that God is good, absolutely good, perfectly good? How then can there be evil? Here's how. Here's the analogy. Let's imagine a doctor who is a pediatrician, and he takes responsibility to immunize his patients against various diseases. So when they get to be 3 years of age, you know, give them the various shots to immunize them against various diseases. Now, suppose I say the following. He gave them an injection to immunize them. Let's see. Immunizing them is good. Sticking them with a needle is bad. So what he did has both the good side and the bad side. It's a mixed action. Some good and some bad. Well then, if that doctor performed an action that's mixed good and bad, then the doctor must be mixed good and bad. He must have some good, responsible, benevolent motivation, but there also must be a streak of viciousness in there somewhere. Because otherwise, why would he stick a kid with a needle? That doesn't sound right, does it? There could be, I don't know if there are in the real world, but there could be perfectly kind and considerate, sensitive, altruistic doctors who are doing everything only for the good of the patient. So the fact that the action has in it some evil does not mean that the agent has in him any evil. And let's remember that the pain of sticking him with the needle is evil. Why? How do I know it's evil? Because next year, when they invent a pill to perform the immunization, we don't expect the doctor to continue using the needle. If he continues using the needle, he's a criminal. Why? Because sticking kids with needles is bad. It's just that last year there was no other way to immunize the kid. And immunization was worth the pain that the kid had to endure. But the pain was definitely bad. So from this example, what you see is that an action which has mixed content, partly bad and partly good, does not mean that the agent has any bad in him at all. This is how God can do evil and yet be perfectly good. He can do it because the evil is a necessary means. That ought to be ringing an alarm bell somewhere. As evil is a necessary means to the good, and that being the case, God is perfectly good and yet performs evil.
The thing with the analogy is, you said that there might be a pill later, but in this case, God has ultimate power, meaning he should have thought of the pill before he even...
Oh, that's what I was doing. That's the alarm. Okay. I said over and over again, that the evil is justified because it is a necessary means to later good. It's a necessary means. What are we talking about now? We're not talking about Dr. Smith. We're talking about God. How could any evil be a necessary means to a later good? How could anything be necessary? Isn't God all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, then nothing can be necessary. You can't say, well, he had to do it this way.
The world is constructed in a way to where God's presence is hidden, so sometimes actions have to occur in a way that hide his presence unless he's seen it, thus creating evil.
Well, I think any explanation you give like that will beg his question. Why did he have to create it that way? Why couldn't they have created it without hiding or created the situation with the hiding there wasn't any evil? You know, it was, the same question would just come back verbally. Why did he do it without that?
So we get more of the satisfaction of his presence from discovering it ourselves.
Why couldn't it be created in such a way that we get the same amount of satisfaction without discovering it ourselves?
It's not
possible. Oh. But that will say, how can anything not be possible? We have to answer this question.
Even the bad is beneficial.
Well, the bad is beneficial. Beneficial now is in terms of consequences.
Well, I'm talking about the ends, and the means along the way is beneficial to the person suffering.
If so, then it wouldn't really be evil, would it?
Well, maybe that's what we're saying.
Well, but that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is it is really evil. It is evil.
It seems evil, but what we don't see is that later on in life, even though the ends are going to be good, the means itself is going to be evil, but that evil later on is going to be seen as looking down and back, that was really good.
So why not get rid of it?
Look. There are two different positions here. I don't mind if you want to use both of them, but we have to be careful what we're talking about. One position is that the evil is real. It really is evil. It's not an illusion. It's not a mistake. But it's justified because it leads to later good. The other position is that the evil, what seems to be evil, is a mistake. It's not evil. In and of itself, it's good. If you say that, you say that in and of itself it's good, I don't even have to appeal to later consequences. I don't care about the later consequences. It by itself is good. So these are two different positions. How am I going to respond to something that looks bad? One way to say is, it only looks bad, but it isn't. It really is good. If I say that, then I don't care about the consequences. There might not be any consequences. So all right with me, it's good in and of itself. If I admit that it's bad in and of itself, then I must have good consequences afterwards to justify it. Now, I'm considering the position which says that it in and of itself is bad. It's only justified by later consequences. He asks, well, to be justified by later consequences only works if this evil is a necessary means of those later consequences. If you get the later consequences without this evil, you are a good agent. You ought to do it. Like the doctor who the next year should not use the needle anymore if he can get the immunization without sticking the kid with a needle. So he asks, well, isn't God capable of getting the good end without the bad means? That's a very important, relevant question. To make your move is to go over to the other position, which maybe we should do for some reason or other. But in the meantime, we're exploring the coherence of this position here, which says the evil is evil, it really is evil, just that's a necessary means to the later end. I'll give you a reason not to go back to that position in a minute.
I just want to try to justify something. If it is evil, and I'm saying it is evil,
right,
and the end will be good,
yes,
then the evil is necessary because not only is the end going to be good,
yes,
but in the moment it is evil. Yes. But later on, when we look back after 120 years, yes, we'll see that even that evil was good, and it was necessary.
That sounds like a contradiction. If it really is evil, how can I look back and see that it was good?
Because from this moment, from this perspective, it's impossible to see it.
So that means that when I look at it now from this perspective, I'm being taken in by an illusion.
But it's evil.
No, not if I'm taking it by an illusion. If all things considered, when I see the whole picture, I can see that it really was good, then when I say it's evil now, I'm subject to my short-sightedness. I can't see why it's really good.
I thought we judge evil by things that, taken in a vacuum, then in and of himself, would be seen as bad. Now, even if later on in life, looking back, it turns out to be a suffering, and because of that, now we're capable of going to Olam Haba.
Yeah.
Then yes, it was evil, but the intentions of the evil were good.
But now you see, you switch vocabulary. Now you're telling me that even after 120, I go back and say that it was evil, just the intentions of the evil were good. That's a different position.
That's what I was saying.
That's not what the word says. What you said was, after 120, I see that it is good.
I see the intentions were good. The action itself was bad.
Good. So as long as the thing remains evil, then I'm happy. If it really is evil, then why? How do you justify it? Only because you needed it to get to the good end.
In both ways.
So then, whatever.
In the means and in the end, and because of the means, it was good.
That means exactly, but you get it because of its relationship to the end. Okay, so if so, he asks, why can't you get to the end without this?
Because then you wouldn't have both sides of the good. You would have the ends being good, but later on, after 120 years, if it was a good means to get to that good end,
now you'd look back to the other side. It's not a good means, it's bad.
I know what I'm saying, it's bad.
That doesn't sound to me like it.
I'm saying it's not that it has to be bad, but it is bad for a reason of being good.
I don't know what that means. It can't be bad for a reason of being good. It can be bad for a reason of bringing good.
Why should there be bad on the way to good? That's my question to you. Why should there be bad on the way to good?
So that not only can it be good, but later on it can also be better.
But it could be good without the bad, is what I'm saying. If God has infinite power, he should be able to.
If the suffering one goes through, and if that suffering leads to good in this world, and then later on he finds out that even though the suffering was painful and it was evil, that suffering now later on, after 120 years, now gives him even more good.
Why can't he get to even more good without the suffering?
Without the suffering.
Whatever more it is that he gets, why can't you get it without it? And the reason, then you flip back to start saying that the thing itself must be good because you realize that there's a problem here. Anyway, but I do want to, there's an answer to this question. I'll get to it.
I'm only saying that the best way to get to tshuva is by suffering. Something along those lines, I think.
Yeah,
but that's because God made you like that.
Yeah, I mean, God could make you in such a way that you could do it otherwise. Yeah.
Yeah, so didn't he make us that way originally and then messed up, and that's why it's what it is now?
Couldn't he make us in such a way that we wouldn't mess up? I mean, all this begs the same verbal question. Say, whatever you say, the question will come back. Couldn't he have made us in such a way that it didn't have to happen that way? He has infinite power, as he says. Well, he has infinite power that whatever he wants, he can do. And if whatever he wants, he can do, then whatever reason you say, I had to tolerate this evil to get to this end, he'll say, get to the end without the evil.
So the answer is no, you couldn't get to that end without the evil.
And then he asked, how can you say couldn't vis-a-vis God, who presumably has unlimited power? Okay, so now the answer is, and this is a very important answer, it applies here, it applies elsewhere as well, that if I, in describing something for God to do, if I contradict myself in the description, then I am not providing anything for him to do. We do not say that God can make a square circle. The reason is not that square circle is too hard for God. You know, splitting the seas is child's play. But square circles are very, very hard. Even God can't do that. That's not the correct explanation. The explanation is that when I say square circle, I'm not saying anything. So the question doesn't even arise. Therefore, I don't say God can make a square circle, and I don't say that God can't make a square circle. Because if I say either of them, I'm speaking nonsense, because I'm contradicting myself in describing what there is to be done.
What do you mean by contradicting yourself? Contradicting the definition of circle and square?
Right, they contradict one another. Right. So now, what we will say is that in the description of the highest good, from the description itself, it follows that it has to be achieved in a certain way. So that the suggestion, why can't we get to that end without these means, will end up being a square circle. It'll end up being a contradiction in terms. And since it's a contradiction in terms, we are not succeeding in describing an alternative for God to make use of.
I don't necessarily see why higher good has to be, why that presents a contradiction to higher good. Good, to me, means good.
So. Yeah. Well, for this, you really have to go through the second chapter of the Way of God. I'll do it in very summary form. It'll take a week to do it right. The highest good is God. So the highest good for any creature is to be as God-like as the creature can be. One of the things about God is that he is what he is because of himself. Nothing causes him, nothing makes him, nothing changes him, nothing transforms him. For a creature to resemble God, the creature must be, at least to some extent, self-determined. If he were not self-determined at all, then the creature would be, in that respect, the opposite of God, like a squirrel. To be self-determined for a creature means to have free will. God isn't self-determined that way, he's self-determined by his own inherent nature. But we can, through free will, we can share this, at least this much with God. He is totally and completely and absolutely self-determined. We are, to a certain extent, self-determined by the exercise of free will. If we didn't exercise any free will, we would not be similar to him in any respect.
How does God have free will?
I didn't say he's self-determined. I said, not a free will.
He's self-determined, though.
Listen again. I just said this. Yeah. I said, God is not self-determined the way we are self-determined. His way of being self-determined is that his own nature determines his own characteristics. Not through free will. We become self-determined through free will. So what's similar between us and God is the result. Not the way you get to the result, but only the result. But the result is similar. He is what he is only because of himself. We are what we are in part because of ourselves. And that's all that a creature can be. And that is what requires him to hide and give us the ability to choose on our own, and that's where evil comes from. So in this respect, evil is a necessary means to the achievement of the good.
And natural evil that arises from the earth?
That's necessary for free will. If it weren't that way, then free will would be severely compromised psychologically.
I mean, I could still kill somebody without earthquakes and volcanoes.
You could, but the balance would not be equal. It would not be equal. If the natural world clearly expressed the presence of a creator or someone controlling the world in such a way that it was unbalanced in terms of its care for morality and spirituality, then the decision would not be a balanced decision. That's roughly the idea, that in trying to describe getting to the end without the means, you end up with a contradiction. And then when we contradict ourselves, we're not describing an alternative to be done. That's roughly the... Yeah.
This is good. I mean, I want to go back to what you said. There's a reason why it's not the first reason.
I'm coming. Let me do that now. Now, this means that the second position is coherent. Second position is that evil really is evil, and it's justified by its being necessary means to the good. And we've now explained how you could say necessary vis-a-vis God. What's wrong with the first position? Now here, Rosh Chaim Lutzatzo, on whom I'm leaning most of the time, gives the following, I would say it's an argument, but it is a test of what you really mean when you take the first position. Let's take something that looks evil. Toothache. Excruciating toothache. So bad that I can't study Torah and I can't relate to people nicely. It's just excruciating toothache. So it looks evil. Now the first position says, no, it is not evil. It in and of itself is not evil. Forget about the consequences. It's not that it leads to prayer or it leads to charity or it leads to greater sensitivity to other people with toothaches. It in and of itself is good. You look deeply enough into it, you'll see that it in and of itself is good. Says Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzatzo, if that's true, you ought to be able to make it work for a universe which has in it only this item that looks bad. So, let's imagine a universe of toothache. All this universe has in it is toothache. Toothache forever. Toothache without prayer, and toothache without Torah study, and toothache without charity, and toothache without sensitivity to others. Just imagine God creating this universe, putting somebody in it, and giving him a toothache, and he's going to suffer that toothache forever. Now, says Ramchal, if you're really taking the first position, you ought to be able to show me how this universe is going to be good. Says Ramchal, that seems very daunting. What am I going to use to see that it's good? This guy's suffering for no reason. He's just suffering and doesn't produce anything good afterwards. He's just suffering. It's going to be very difficult to appreciate why that's really good. Which means that when we say, oh no, of course it's good. It's got to be good. But what we really mean is, look at the consequences that come out of it. And you'll see that good consequences come out so good that they justify the pain involved in the suffering. But if you create such a picture of a universe that's toothache forever, it feels overwhelming that you're not going to be able to see that that is in fact good.
Yeah. Is judgment good? What if this was the result of a bad action?
Then it's not this universe. This universe is just toothache. Not toothache after sin. Just toothache.
Well, but I mean, what we see as evil, what if that's only the result of something that happened? Good. So the toothache came because of something that was bad.
Well, this is a good question also. There are two outlooks on punishment in the philosophy in general. Do you punish people because they committed crimes? You stole it. Suffer. You stole it. You deserve to suffer. Period. Or is punishment justified by utilitarian considerations that is supposed to produce prevention or rehabilitation or something good, education? The Torah's point of view is that there's only one purpose for the entire creation, and that purpose is loving kindness. And therefore, it's got to be consequential. There can't be retributive justice. Can't be just, you did it, boy, are you going to pay. Oh, are you going to fry? You're going to fry because you did. There can't be anything like that. It has to be festive. Now, Well, it has to be to this person, to some other person, something, but it has to be because of the good consequences that come out of it.
How could he ever kill anybody? How could he ever do a judgment of death?
Because the death of the body is not
good for somebody else.
No, it's not the end of the person. Indeed, the judicial capital punishment was for the purpose of enabling the person to have an atonement for what he did. Indeed, the mode of capital punishment is chosen in such a way that the death will be as quick and as painless as possible, and the justification for it is the verse, "Shall love your neighbor as yourself," and the Gemara says that applies to the person who's going out to be killed, executed for his terrible crime. Even he has to love him like yourself. So obviously, this is a question of doing something that's good for him, and part of the procedure was that he should confess his crime on the way to the punishment, to the execution. So it's all based on the good consequences of the command. Yeah.
You say it's their design to be the less painful as possible.
Yeah.
So why don't they just be like
Shiva? Well, they actually do. I mean, one of them is beheading, right? That's even more dramatic than Shiva. One of them is beheading.
Or all the others.
Well, you have to know how they're done. First of all, the person's given something to drink, and so he's not too focused. Stoning is where you push the guy off a two-story platform, and he lands on the stone on his head. Usually that produces unconsciousness immediately. Anyway, that wasn't really our subject today. So, back to work. So now, this means that evil is real. We accept the reality of evil. God does evil, because it's necessary to achieve the good. We too can do things that are evil in and of themselves if they are necessary. That's surgery, right? It's not good to cut somebody's leg off. It's just better than dying. It's not good. It's a terrible thing to happen. Just you have to do the terrible thing, because otherwise something worse will happen. Now, the perhaps more radical application of the idea is this. Can one person do to another person something, injure him, cause him a loss, which the victim would not have suffered if the criminal had not chosen to do it? I'll tell you what I mean. You very often hear people say something like this. This is said at Rachman Litzlan, at eulogies. When someone is killed, and they say, listen, if he was killed, if the terrorist succeeded in killing him, then it must have been that his life was finished. He finished everything that God wanted him to do, and there was nothing left for him to do. Because if he had something else left to do, then the terrorist wouldn't have succeeded, or he wouldn't have been there. If A injures B or kills B, according to this line of thought, we have to conclude that God wanted B to be killed or injured. Otherwise, the criminal who caused the death of the injury would not have succeeded in doing it. That seems like the most elementary logic. But many disagree. Many disagree, including Rashi and the Ramban and the Zohar, as brought by the Orach Chaim and the Netziv and Rav Dessler. Here's the classical case. Joseph's brothers decide they're going to kill him. Reuven says to them, don't kill him. Don't kill Joseph. Throw him in the pit. Now listen carefully. The Torah says explicitly, Reuben's intention was to come back to the pit, get him out, and bring him back to his father. Reuben's intention was to save Joseph's life. Now the Talmud comments that this pit had in it snakes and scorpions. Poisonous reptile. So, asks the Orach Chaim, how did Reuben think he was saving Joseph's life? So the brothers won't kill him. They'll throw him into the pit, and he'll be killed by the snakes and scorpions. Either way, he's dead. Says the Or Chaim, Reuven's calculation was this. It could be, doesn't have to be, but it could be that Joseph has enough merit for God to do a miracle and save him in the pit from the snakes and scorpions. Restrain the snakes and scorpions and save him. But not enough merit to save him from the brothers. If Joseph is in that range of merit, where God will do a miracle in the pit to save his life, but if the brothers get hold of him and they'll kill him, if he's in that range, then Reuven is saving his life. Doesn't have to be that way. Could be that Joseph is such a tremendous tzaddik that God will save him in either case. Then what Reuven does is unnecessary. Could be that Joseph is so terrible that God will let him die in either case, in which case Reuven's efforts are useless. But it could be that he's in the middle range. Could be. If he's in the middle range, where? In the pit, God will save him for the miracle. But with the brothers, he'll die. Then Joseph is. Then Reuven is really saving his life. You follow me?
It's the opposite. That with the brothers, he'll die.
No, but that can't be. The brothers are certainly worse than the pit. The brothers are certainly worse than the pit. I'll explain that why in a minute. Now, let's think about the middle range. Suppose Joseph is in the middle range, and let's suppose that means that Reuven is saving his life. It means that if he goes in the pit, God will save him with a miracle, and if he goes to the brothers will kill him. Now let's ask this question. Does God want him dead or alive? What does God want here? What are God's plans for Joseph? It looks very funny, huh? Because in the pit, God will do a miracle to keep him alive. That certainly sounds like God wants him alive. But we're also saying that if the brothers get hold of him, they're going to succeed in killing him. What? Against what God wants? How could that be? The brothers can't be stronger than God. This question, what does God want? This question is a red herring. Don't get sucked into that question. The minute that question arises, wave a red flag and say, mistake, mistake, we're making a mistake. The question is a mistake. Because the question forgets that what God wants might depend upon the circumstances of the event. What God wants may not be absolute. It might depend upon the circumstances that you build into the question. It could be that what God wants for Joseph in the pit is not the same thing as what God wants for Joseph against the brothers. Those are two different situations. There's no reason for God to be committed to the same answer to both questions. They're two separate questions. Joseph in the pit is Joseph against nature. Joseph and the brothers is Joseph against free will. It's consistent for God to say, and this is exactly what the Or HaChaim writes, it's consistent for God to say that, speaking for God now, my commitment to nature is minimal. Do I really care whether nature continues to function according to the noble rules or not? No, especially when nobody's looking, I don't care. Or if just Joseph is there, I don't care. But my commitment to free will is so extreme, because free will is the purpose of the whole creation, that I'm not going to interfere with free will unless the circumstances are very, very drastic. So what justifies interfering with nature is a fairly minimal consideration. What justifies interfering with free will has to be very drastic. Now, let's look at Joseph. On a scale of 0 to 100, is 86? 86 is good enough to stop nature. 86 is not good enough to stop free will. That requires 94. And he hasn't got 94. So don't ask, what does God want? Ask, what does God want for this specific circumstance with all its conditions built in? And what does God want for that specific circumstance with all of its conditions built in? Once you fill in all the conditions, the appearance of a contradiction disappears. But that means that in this case, where if you ask, what does God want for Joseph alone, how does God feel about Joseph? Answer, God feels positively towards Joseph. Joseph should continue to live. He's got lots more to do, and it'd be important for him to live, and still the brothers can kill him. Because although he has lots more to do, and it's important for him to live, it's not so important for him to live that it will justify taking away the brothers' free will. That important, it's not. Which means that one person can injure another person even when, considering the victim alone, God would not have wanted the victim to be injured. It simply doesn't follow that if A injures B, we have to conclude that God wanted B to be injured. That doesn't follow. It just doesn't follow.
And that contradicts our evil must be for a greater good.
Why? I don't know, but here the greater good is the exercise of free will, of course. So I said that's the purpose of creation.
But not for the individual person.
Correct, it's for the totality of the situation. That's quite right. That is quite right. As Rav Dessler puts it, everything happens because of a decree from heaven. There can be a time when the decree on B is that it becomes a vehicle for A's expression of his free will. That's the decree for B. The decree on this one is you now become an instrument for A's free will, and whatever A will decide, that's what's going to happen to you. By the way, I don't want to miss this because we've come this far. The same problem arises. What does God want? In the following context, and it gets exactly the same treatment. It's the same logic down the line. George Schwartz has decided that because McDonald's has a 2-for-1 sale this week, that he's going to put kashrus on hold, and he's going to go down and get himself a couple of bacon cheeseburgers. And he goes in and he orders them and he eats them and he pays for them. Now, what does God want for George Schwartz? Does he want him to keep kosher or doesn't he want him to keep kosher? See, here's where the red flag comes up. Wrong question, wrong question. But watch what happens if you follow the question. Watch what happens. On the one hand, you'll say, of course he wants him to keep kosher. So then, how does he manage to eat the bacon cheeseburger? How does he manage to do what God doesn't want to happen? Isn't God powerful enough to get what he wants? On the other hand, you say, well, I guess that's true. I mean, if he managed to eat the bacon cheeseburger, then somehow, though I can't imagine how, God wants him to eat the bacon cheeseburger, but didn't he command us to keep kosher? So how can you say he wants him to eat the bacon cheeseburger? So it looks like you're caught in a contradiction. Answer, fill in all the conditions. One question is, what does God want George Schwartz to decide? What does he want him to decide? What's the answer? Wants him to decide? To keep kosher, obviously. Second question, after George Schwartz has already decided to have the bacon cheeseburger, what does God want to happen? There, God wants George Schwartz to have the power to carry out his decision and wants him to be able to fulfill it in eating the bacon cheeseburger, correct? There's no contradiction here. One question is, what does God want him to decide? The other is, what does God want him to be able to do after he's made the wrong decision? And then there's no contradiction here. And by the way, this could even happen. This could even happen to a human being. I buy my 7-year-old a new bike with new gears and new brakes. And I say to my 7-year-old, it's here, it's for you, but it's complicated to ride it. Wait till I get home tonight, because you could hurt yourself if you ride it. Now, what do I want? I want him to decide not to ride it. Of course, I could lock it up, right? I could make it for sure. But maybe I also want him to have a maturing experience. So I leave it out. I leave it out. I want him to decide not to ride it. But I also want that if he decides to ride it, irresponsibly, irrationally, that he'd be able to ride it and fall and get hurt. So, you know, he's not going to die. He'll skin his knee. I don't think that's a good experience. I told him it's dangerous. This way he'll learn that when I tell him something, it usually comes true. It's worthwhile for him. So I want him to decide not to ride it. And I also want that if he decides to ride it, he should be able to ride it and suffer the consequences. There's no contradiction there. So the same thing is true here. Don't ask, what does God want? Fill in all the circumstances of the question that you're asking. What does he want George Schwartz to decide? And what does he want that George Schwartz to be able to do if he decides wrongly? Anyway, back to where we are. It comes out that in certain cases, it is possible for one person to injure another person where the victim didn't have to be injured. He didn't have to be injured in terms of his own account. It's only because he came up against the free will of the criminal that he is injured in that way. Let me add one qualification that I heard from Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, the son of the Rocha. And I found a couple of proofs to it, and I forgot to write them down, so they're gone. Maybe I'll come to them again in the Talmud. It's one place in the Arachim, someplace else, but it is true. What he says is definitely true. God usually treats people with mercy. Almost everyone can count on some element of mercy in the way God treats them. when a person comes up against someone else's free will, then God shifts from mercy to strict justice. Obviously, if I'm going to be treated with strict justice, that's going to be much more difficult. It's going to be much more difficult. So that if I weren't up against another person's free will, I could count on mercy, I would get much kinder treatment than if I'm facing someone else's free will. That's what happens. That's the difference between Joseph in the pit and Joseph in the hands of the brothers. Joseph in the pit will get a measure of mercy. Joseph in the hands of the brothers is going to be judged on the basis of strict justice. So moving from the pit to the brothers costs Joseph. It costs him. And it can determine a very different outcome. But there's a limit to free will also. There's a limit to free will also. Free will not be allowed to deprive a person of something that he has earned and deserves on the basis of strict justice. Which means that free will now hasn't got the ability to create absolute injustice. It just costs a person mercy. I think that reduces the scope of the surprise here, what we call the chiddush, which is a very good thing. The smaller the chiddush, the better. It's still a chiddush. It's still something which most people will find intuitively very jarring. As I said, I have at least 7 sources for it, Mishnah and Achronim, and therefore I think it's something that's very hard to avoid. You have a question? No?
Why would it have to be that if you will, you're planning justice and pursuing insurance?
Because of God's commitment to free will as the fundamental purpose of creation. So that being the case, to restrict it requires something at least as important as that. And absolute justice could be as important. Yeah.
So if we have person A has a free will decision to make regarding person B, who, let us say, hypothetically is without sin, which makes it easy. So, and as a result of person A's decision, person B gets a slap across the face or something like this.
That won't happen. He's really without any sin whatsoever, therefore doesn't deserve, in strict justice, doesn't deserve anything bad to happen to him, then person A's free will not be allowed to operate.
His free will is not sufficiently
important in that case? That's right. Free will is important, but not... I mean, after all, we do know cases where God took away free will. So it's not that it's more important than everything under all conditions, just very, very important. But there are cases where God does take away free will.
Is it essential that if A is making a decision that will affect B, is it essential that B... that God decreed on B that he should be put in, that his fate should be placed in the hands of A?
Rav Dessler quotes a Gemara that says everything happens because of a divine decree. How then is it possible that what happens to B depends upon A's choice only because the divine decree on B is that he should be a vehicle for A's choice? That's what Rav Dessler says. I can't imagine any other way for it to happen. That's what he says. Yeah, final question.
Evil, it seems to me that it's relative to our perception, in the sense that when somebody dies, to me it seems to be evil. But if this person was a perfect person, let's say for example, and he ended up dying, it seems like it's evil to me, even though through strict justice he wouldn't deserve any type of evil. But he did end up dying, so then in a sense that death, which I perceived as evil, was not evil.
Well, your vocabulary opens up a whole box of problems, but the way you put it really isn't quite consistent. To say that evil is relative is one thing. To say that my perception of the event is partial, incomplete, perhaps not sophisticated enough, is another thing. To say it's relative would mean that, and there's no real answer whether it's evil or not. He went on to say that from another perspective with more information, I could see that my perspective was incorrect. That's not to say it's relative, it's just to say that my information could be incomplete and my depth of penetration may be limited and therefore I don't see it in its true light. That's not to say that the concept of evil is relative, it's just to say that I don't see the situation well. That's true for any judgment. Any judgment could be partial and incomplete and incorrect for that reason. Any judgment about anything. That doesn't make the subject relative.
Okay, so couldn't we apply that to every single piece of evil that we see?
But then what you're doing is you're saying in the larger context of consequences and other ramifications, I'll see that it has implications that I didn't appreciate. That's quite right. That's the second position. The second position is, it is evil, but it's worth it in ways that I don't appreciate because I don't see the whole picture. Yeah, we really got to quit because the guys are waiting to have another.
If it is absolutely necessary, the ends may do justify the means.
Okay. This phrase, the ends justify the means, should be stricken from the dictionary. You should wipe it out of your vocabulary. It is nothing but confusion. There's no such thing as means and ends. There's just an action and everything that it brings in its train. When you speak of means and ends, you make it sound like, well, there's this stuff that happens and that stuff that happens. There are different categories. They're treated in different ways. They have different significance, different value. Has nothing to do with it. Forget about means and ends. Think of each action as a package deal. I do this, all this stuff happens. I do that, all that stuff happens. And ask yourself, which is a better package? When we amputate a person's foot that has gangrene in it, we're not saying the ends justify the means, as if that were some great brand new insight that we could use it for politics or something. Forget all that. Talk about the package deal. There's amputated foot plus life, and there's death. Which is the better package? Better package is amputated foot plus life. That's all. If you talk about ends and means, you will just confuse yourselves. That's what the communists did to put things over on people in the 40s and 50s and 60s. And the great intellectuals were hypnotized by this and couldn't see the weight, you know, couldn't see the hands in front of their faces. It had nothing to do with it. It's not ends and means. Everybody agrees that sometimes you do something because you want to avoid a worse consequence. Or you know, when you invest money in the stock market, you can't spend that money now. So you can't go on vacation now. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, but I'd rather have the profits at the end of the way, at the end of the day. I mean, the ends justify the means? No, it means the package deal of giving up the use of the money now plus the profit I'm going to get later is better than the package deal of having the vacation now plus no profit later. Don't talk about ends and means. You just end up confusing yourself then. Okay.